Hey, everybody, welcome. Really, really glad that you're a part of Christ Community Chapel. Glad you're here. Welcome all campuses and venues. Welcome to Stowe and Aurora, Highland Square, Restoration, Rome, East Hall, here in the sanctuary, wherever you are. Welcome. It's great to have you. I've been gone the last couple weeks. Whenever I come back, I always miss you guys and love being back. But because I was gone, that meant you heard from someone else the last 2 weeks. You might have heard from your campus pastor. If you were here at Hudson, you heard from one of the younger staff members. And I want to tell you kind of why that's important. A sermon is like a spiritual meal. It's designed to help you grow in your relationship with God and your understanding of God. And every pastor then and every speaker is a little bit like a chef or a cook making that spiritual meal. And every pastor develops their own kind of style and their own flavor. And I love it that it seems like you appreciate my cooking, right? But it's important for other people on staff to develop their skill in preparing a spiritual meal. And then it is important for you to develop a taste for other cuisine, so to speak. All right, I think I pretty much drain that analogy of all that I can use it for. But I just wanted to tell you, that's why it's important. So I'm glad for these last couple of weeks, but I'm also glad to be back. All right. We have a theme this year called Know the Story. And the idea is that we want to not just know the Bible, but be reminded of this overarching story of the Bible. And to know it better and more fully by December than we know it right now. And what we've been doing is we've been doing these little mini-series on different characters in the Old Testament to take us through the Old Testament. We did a series on Abraham. We did a series on Joseph. And today we finish up a series on Moses. Next week we begin a series on David. All right? Every time I look at a passage, I have to ask some questions. And by the way, this can help you as you feed yourself throughout the week as you read the Bible on your own. But I ask the question, what does this passage tell me about them? And when I say them, I mean the people in the passage, the people in the story, the original people. And that means that I'm reading it within context of when it was written and why it was written. And then I ask the question, what does the passage have to do with me? What is it telling me about me? Which is a way to personalize it and apply it. And then finally, what's the passage tell me about Jesus? Because the whole story, from beginning to end, is a story of redemption, and it's a story about Jesus. All right, so as we look at the passage today, we're going to be asking those questions. What does this passage tell us about them? What's it tell us about us? What's it tell us about Jesus? All right, so if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers is the fourth book in the Old Testament. It goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And as you're turning there to Numbers chapter 21, let me kind of give you the background, so we'll pick it up in its place. The Israelites were held as slaves for 400 years in Egypt. That's four centuries. If you were a slave in Egypt, that meant that no one in your family had ever been anything but a slave. Your parents were slaves, your grandparents were slaves, your great-grandparents were slaves. It's all you ever knew. And God decided to deliver the people of Israel. And so he takes Moses, and Moses goes before Pharaoh, and through a series of 10 plagues, 10 miraculous plagues, the last of which ended with the Passover, which and it becomes communion when Jesus changes it in the New Testament, in the Gospels, at the Last Supper. After those 10 miraculous plagues, the people of Israel walk out of Egypt as free men and women. And God had told them, when you're on your way out, turn to Egyptians and ask them for stuff, because they'll be so excited that you're actually leaving after these 10 plagues, they will give you stuff. So the Israelites on the way out turned to all the Egyptians who were lining the road while they watched them walk out, and they said, hey, can I have some stuff? And the Egyptians just loaded them up with stuff. In fact, the Bible says that the Israelites looted the land of Egypt as they walked out. So they didn't walk out as poor former slaves. They walked out as wealthy, free men and women. And they were walking north toward a land that God had promised them, that God said was flowing with milk and honey, which is a way to say it was really fertile and it was really good. And on their way, God was feeding them with manna, which was this thin wafer that would be on the ground every morning when they woke up, and they could take it and break it and grind it into bread. And then God gave them water. So every day they were being fed by God himself. And so they're walking north to the promised land. And we pick up the story in Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 4. It says, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the Lord, for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." This is God's word. Okay. That's a really weird story, especially if that's the first time you've heard it. It's mentioned at least one other time. It's mentioned actually by Jesus in the Gospel of John. So let me read you that passage too. This is John chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This too is God's word. All right. Still a weird story, but sometimes in messages, I try to give you a trigger. A trigger is something that will remind you of the truth later on, because I know it's hard to remember a sermon once you leave this place. This blue band is a Micah 6:8 band. It's meant to be a trigger. It says, "Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly." So whenever I feel it on my wrist, whenever I look down at the blue wristband, then I'm supposed to be reminded of Micah 6:8, about what I'm supposed to be about and what our church does and is about. If I were speaking on, say, Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." I might tell you, listen, from now on, whenever you knock on a door, remember that Jesus wants relationship with you. I'm giving you a trigger so that when you knock on the door. Just this week, I had a friend email me, and he said he was driving somewhere, and the person in front of him wasn't going as fast as he wanted them to go. And he was getting really frustrated, and then he saw on the back of their car a 504 sticker. Now, a 504 sticker was given to the first 504 people of our church that committed themselves to praying weekly for our Rome initiative. And so when he saw it, he realized that person goes to our church, and it was a trigger for him not to scream at them or honk his horn or anything like that. Triggers. This passage that I just read about Moses putting a bronze snake on a pole and lifting it up and having it be connected to healing is one of the best triggers you could have for our culture, because you see it all the time. It looks like this. You know what that is? You see it on EMS trucks. You see it on emergency vehicles. You see it on medical buildings. It's a symbol, right? So whenever you see this from now on, you can be reminded of the truth of this particular story in this particular passage, all right? So let's look at the passage, and we'll answer the questions. What's the passage tell us about them? What's it tell us about us? What's it tell us about Jesus? First, what's it tell us about them, the Israelites? Well, because the symbol is a medical symbol, let's make it into like a medical case study, and let's look at the symptom, the disease, and the cure. First, the symptom. It's what it says, verse 4 and 5. It says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Okay, the Israelites were complaining. That seems to be the symptom. They were complaining, and God had done something just absolutely miraculous for them. He had pulled them, delivered them out of slavery, 400 years of slavery. He had them walk out of Egypt as free men and women, not poor slaves, former slaves, but wealthy beyond anything they thought. And they were going to a land flowing with milk and honey, and they were being fed literally. Bread was falling out of heaven for them to eat. And still they complained. And something we should at least pay attention to, that complaining seems like it's terribly irritating to God, right? It really does. And whenever I used to do mission trips, and I did a lot of mission trips when I was younger, I would take the group, and we would have meetings before we headed on the mission trip, and I would always read them chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And I would tell them that because I knew that when you go on a mission trip, you usually are uncomfortable and people can complain. And one of my rules was you go on a mission trip with me, you do not complain, because complaining can be kind of contagious and it can flow around from person to person. It can ruin the trip for everybody. But even knowing that the Israelites had been miraculously saved by God, and complaining evidently is terribly irritating to God, it still seems like an overreaction to send poisonous snakes into the camp to kill a bunch of people, doesn't it? All right, if complaining is the symptom, what's the disease? What's the disease? All right, well, when we talk about complaining being the symptom, the disease is much more serious than it may seem just from hearing the word complaining. And the more serious the disease, the more drastic the treatment. I remember hearing somebody say one time that you can wake up in the morning and you can have a headache, and that can be a symptom of a poor night's sleep. Or you can wake up in the morning and you can have a headache, and that can be a symptom you have a brain tumor. Right? Same symptom, completely different disease, and the disease then dictates the treatment. It's one thing to complain about Cleveland sports or the weather. It's another thing to complain the way the Israelites were complaining. Look at verse 5. They say, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up here out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. The Israelites were complaining against God. That's what it says. They were saying something against God. What they're actually saying against God was this: you don't care about us. You don't love us. You are not good. That's what they were saying about God. Okay, their complaining had moved from complaining in a way, a disease that's like a headache from a poor night's sleep, to a headache caused by a brain tumor. This is a spiritual brain tumor. What they're doing is a character assassination of God. And once you begin to believe that God is not good and God doesn't love you, then you will rebel against God, because you'll take control of your own life. And you'll say, you know what? You're not doing a very good job. I don't trust you. I don't believe you're good. I don't believe you're loving. I don't believe you're gracious. I don't believe that you care about me. So I'm going to take control. I'll do my own thing. And that results in terrible things happening, which we'll get to in a minute. So that was the symptom. That's the disease. Now the question is, what was the cure? Well, the cure was these poisonous snakes that God sent into the camp. They began to bite people. People began to get really sick and die. And they went to Moses and they said, "We've sinned. We've sinned. We should have done what we did. And so we need you to intervene for us and ask God to forgive us, to stop this, stop the whole consequence thing." And so God tells Moses, take a symbol of a snake, take a bronze snake and wrap it around a pole and hold it up. And whoever looks at it will be healed. Okay? Now, if that's all we had, it would be a very, very difficult story to try to figure out. But we have what Jesus says in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So the question is, what is this passage telling us about Jesus? And what's the passage telling us about us? Okay, let's start with us. Let's use the same kind of medical case study. Talk about the symptom, the disease, and the cure. First, the symptom. I think it's really difficult to not complain. In fact, I don't think I know a single person who is free from that symptom. I think we all complain from time to time. And the reason is pretty simple. Things can always be better. No matter how good your life is going, there's always something. So things can always go better, so we tend to complain. But there is something that is deeper than that. There is a problem that goes really down deep into the human soul. All right, let me try to explain it. Let me start by trying to explain it with Cleveland sports. All right. When we talk about the Cleveland Browns, what do we say? We say, you know what? All we want is a winning season. That's all. We just want to make the playoffs. Is that too much? If they would just make the playoffs, if we could just be competitive against the Steelers, that's all, right? That's what we say. Everybody I know says that. And then we have the Cleveland Cavaliers. Well, they made the playoffs. They won the Eastern Conference. They're in the NBA equivalent of the Super Bowl. We've made it. Are we happy? No. No, we're not. Not at all. We're down 0-1. We're nervous. And let me ask you this. Do you really believe, now think about it, do you really believe that if the Cleveland Cavaliers win the NBA championship this year and they break the 50-year curse, that will cure all of us Cleveland fans from ever complaining about Cleveland sports? Right? No, it won't. Not by a long run, because that's not the way it works. I used to think I could cure people from complaining if I could show them their life could be much worse. Like, you live behind door number one. That's your life. And you have your own issues and whatever is going on in your life, that's door number one. But let's say if I have door number two and I could transport you to this life behind door number two. I've been watching the miniseries Roots. Right, they've remade Roots from back in the 70s when I was a kid, and it's showing now. Right? Very, very difficult to watch. Roots is the 250-year history of black people in America, starting in Africa with a slave ship that transports people to America. If I could take you from your life, whatever your life is like, whatever problems you have at home, whatever problems you have at school, whatever problems you have with your health, whatever problems you have with anything, and I could transport you behind door number two, and door number two would be the hull of a slave ship where you are shackled next to hundreds of other people, half of which will die en route for a 28-day trip from Africa to America. And you are shackled laying there in your sweat, in your vomit, in your waste. And I leave you there, not even for the whole 28 days. I put you there for a week. And at the end of the week, I magically transport you back behind door number one to your life. Don't you think that would cure you? And you think, I swear, I'll never complain again. I love my life. I love my life. Even my problems, I love my problems. Right? You're wrong. You know how I know you're wrong? The Israelites, 400 years of slavery. God pulls them out, delivers them from slavery. They don't have to go through Jim Crow laws. They don't have to go through slave cropping or sharecropping, anything like that. They walk out of Egypt, free men and women with wealth, going to a land that's going to be flowing with milk and honey. They're being fed by the hand of God himself. And within weeks, they raise their fist to God and say, "You're not good. You're not loving. You don't care." That's something that goes deep in the human soul. You know how I know it goes deep? Because it started at the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are living in paradise. Literally, everything's perfect. How does Satan go after them? With this terminal dissatisfaction, he finds the one thing. Did God really say you can't have that fruit? Did God really say that? And what he did was plant this little tiny, tiny seed. And the tiny seed said, God doesn't care. God doesn't really love you. God is not really good, not if he withholds this. And from that seed, that tiny, tiny seed, came all the sin, all the brokenness, all the misery, all the pain this world has ever experienced. In the brokenness of this world, you have ever experienced in the brokenness of your life. Every single thing comes from that seed, that disease. You're back to roots. I was watching the one episode where there's a slave master beating a slave. And I was thinking to myself, what a horrible person. What a horrible person. Right? You know what started that? That seed of dissatisfaction. I've been in traffic before where I was going to a meeting, probably a religious meeting. I'm a pastor. So I'm going to this meeting, right, and I'm stuck in traffic, and I know I'm going to be late. And I've hit the steering wheel, not real hard, just hit the steering wheel and gone, God, come on. Come on. Right? What am I saying? Right? That's the seed. The only reason that I'm not like the slave master, the only reason you're not like the slave master is because the gas hasn't been poured. That's a fire. The right gas hasn't been poured on that. That's why it's such a serious disease. It's not just complaining. Anybody who raises their fist against God and says, you're not good, you're not loving, you don't care, is on their way to a rebellion, and all kinds of things happen. I remember hearing a guy say that leads to three types of people: bad people, sad people, mad people. If you're a bad person, which means that you know you're doing stuff that you know you shouldn't, that God doesn't want you to do. You're looking at porn, you're having sex with people you shouldn't have sex with, you're doing something, whatever it is. You're cheating on your taxes, whatever it is. You know what? The reason you're doing that is because you don't believe that God is good. You don't believe that God knows what's best for you, wants what's best for you, that he's really good. If you're a sad person and you have just terrible self-worth and you feel like you're never measuring up and you're just sad all the time, it's because you don't believe in the grace of God. The grace of God. And if you're a mad person and you're mad because of something that's happened in your life, something that has happened to a loved one, it's because you don't believe in the love of God, that he really, really loves you. Right? So all those things are happening. It's not this complaining is not the spiritual equivalent of a poor night's sleep. It's the spiritual equivalent of a brain tumor. So what's the cure? So God sends these serpents, but it doesn't say that they're poisonous snakes. It calls them fiery serpents. You know why? Because they would bite you and you'd get a fever and you'd die of an insatiable thirst. What God was trying to show them physically was what was happening to them spiritually. You're saying you are dying of this insatiable thirst that you cannot take care of on your own. Nothing's ever good enough. I'm not good enough for you. And they were dying of that. And that brings me to Jesus. All right. In the Gospel of John, there's a really very famous verse. It's probably the most famous verse in the whole Bible. John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know when that verse happens? The four verses prior to John 3:16, Jesus is talking about the serpent in the wilderness. In fact, verse 15, he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You know, when I first read the story, I thought it was so strange that God would tell Moses to put a snake on the pole, because a snake was the consequence of their sin, and it was what was killing them, and that was going to be the secret of their healing. But then I thought about it, and I thought, if there was a poisonous snake loose in this room, which would have been the prop of all props, by the way, boy, you'd never forget that, right? But if there was a poisonous snake loose in this room, and somebody went after it, and they got it, and they killed it, you know how they let everybody else know that they were safe, that it was okay? They would hold it up, and they'd say, look, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, look, right? Jesus says, just as a serpent was held up by Moses, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. God took all the poison and all the consequence of sin, and he put it into Jesus. And then he put Jesus on a cross, and he held him up. And he said, look, it's okay, because he's paid the price. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I love it, that all they had to do was look. Right? They didn't have to crawl to the bronze serpent and touch it. They didn't have to burn incense to it. They didn't have to give a sacrifice. All they had to do was turn their eyes and look. I have a good friend that I've been talking to a long time about Jesus, and he's so close to giving his life to Jesus, but he's been holding out so long. The last time we talked, he said, "But I feel like now I'd be cheating the system." And I thought about that. And I thought there had to be Israelites who stayed in their tent in that terrible fever with that insatiable thirst and tried to deal with it themselves. And finally, somebody dragged them outside and said, "Would you just look? Just look." And they did. That is the system. It's not cheating the system if it is the system. Jesus says you don't have to jump through hoops for God. You don't try to deal with your own fever. All you have to do is look, turn your eyes. So if you're bad, turn your eyes and see the goodness of God. If you're sad, turn your eyes, see the grace of God. If you're mad, turn your eyes, see the love of God. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Know the story. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you on a weekend where we take communion, and we're reminded of when you were lifted up for us. And we read this whole kind of mysterious story about the Israelites, and they were complaining, and if we read it in the right way, we see ourselves, and that there is something inside of us where we are always tempted to doubt your goodness, your grace, your love. And yet, even in the midst of that, you send us a Savior to take all of the consequences of what that means, all the character assassination we have done against you. And he paid the price so that all we have to do is turn our eyes to him and believe. And we're reconciled with you. We are forgiven of our sin. And our souls are healed. I pray that you would do that for each and every one of us now. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thanks for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.